The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
This will be the last of the Bible studies regarding the book of Joel, at least in this series at this time. And so the last two studies of Joel revealed events that occurred to the house of Judah, but primarily we saw that his prophecies speak of the end of the age, both before and after Christ returns. So the third chapter of Joel contains more details about these future events that we will see at times reflect on what Judah would experience when the southern kingdom was invaded by the Chaldeans. But before we begin, I want us to consider some of the atrocities that have been committed against people at the hands of the governments of men. And we had studied in our Bible studies recently about the slavery of Israel and Egypt under their cruel taskmasters who drove them like beasts of burden. And before this, Pharaoh had tens of thousands of male babies murdered by drowning them in the River Nile. In the past 150 years or so, there have been tens of millions of men, women, and children who have lost their lives in genocide or other mass atrocities. Millions have been tortured, raped, and forced from their homes. Now, in America, it's estimated that up to 9 million natives died from violent conflict or disease brought by immigrants. In 1915, ethnic Armenians living in the Ottoman Empire were rounded up, deported, and executed by orders of the government. Tens of thousands were used and abused, and more than 1 million Armenians, Assyrians, and Greeks lost their lives in only 8 years of time. After coming to power in 1933, Germany's Nazi Party began the mass murder and persecution of Jews, along with all dissenters, to the Sixth Resurrection of the Roman Empire. 6 million Jews and 5 million from a pool of other races were killed during the Holocaust. In 1975, in Cambodia, they began a re-education campaign that targeted political dissidents. Doctors, teachers, and students that were suspected of receiving dissenting education were singled out for torture, and in only 4 years of time, between 1.7 and 2 million Cambodians died in the Khmer Rouge's killing fields. Between April and June of 1994, an estimated 800,000 Rwandans were killed in the space of only 100 days. Upwards of 500,000 women and girls were raped and often killed shortly afterward during this same period of time, and the conflict is still going on to a degree. Beginning in 1991, Yugoslavia began a breakup of their ethnic lines, and the war in Bosnia claimed the lives of an estimated 100,000 people. And over a decade ago, the government of Sudan carried out genocide against Darfuri civilians, murdering 300,000 and displacing over 2 million people. Now, most of these that I just mentioned are atrocities that have occurred in just the last few centuries. There are many others we could speak of if we went back further in time. But the point is, in our modern age, as sophisticated as some nations believe that they are, the hatred, the violence, the abuse against large populations will not end under the governments of men. In some nations, such as America, you know, Australia, Great Britain, some others, we like to think that we are isolated from the possibility of something like this ever happening here. But are we? Are we? Could such tragic events happen in the Western world? Well, the Bible says that they can, and they will, before Christ returns. Well, let's open up to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. Because the Bible reveals times when extreme events will begin to take place, and one of them is referred to as Jacob's trouble. Now, this speaks of a time when the descendants of Israel who received the birthright blessing will be taken into captivity. And through the efforts of John Hardin Allen and Herbert W. Armstrong, we know that the birthright falls upon the nations of United States and Great Britain. And when combining this with the prophetic verses, we can know that something terrible is coming for these people. Now, one of the prophecies that indicates mass atrocities is found in the book of Jeremiah. And let's read verses 1 through 9 in chapter 30. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, "Thus speaks the Eternal God of Israel, saying, Write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Eternal. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now, this is speaking of a future time when those people will return, because Israel, after they were conquered by the Assyrians, they never returned. They're known as the lost tribes of Israel today. And Judah, when they returned from captivity under the Empire of Babylon, they did not last in the land for long either. And even today, that regime is not the return that God speaks of when he will bring both Israel and Judah back into the land. So we see that we are talking about the future, and it continues. "Now these are the words that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hand on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale?" So it's talking about extreme pain and suffering, likely a famine here. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Eternal their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So this is a prophecy indicating that many people will be enslaved before Christ returns. It's the people of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob. And so it's hard to believe for us, you know, many people, it's hard to believe that something like this could happen in modern nations of the West. But the barbarity of men and women is not superseded by technology or culture. It is alive today. As we had heard when I read the list of some of the atrocities in the last few centuries. And it's going to rise to a new level as the end draws near. Christ prophesied of that time, and he said this in Matthew 24 and verses 10 through 12, that many will be offended, and they will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, lawlessness, we see, is abounding today to a degree, but it is going to get worse. The stage is set, even at this time, for the compassion and the common respect of many to grow cold, and it's already happening to a degree. And while the sensitivity toward evil is increasing these days, the insensitivity toward moral decency is also on the rise. And we know that Jeremiah in chapter 30 and other verses written by this prophet, and also the one we had read by Christ, this is speaking of a future time, because God said that the captives will be liberated by God, and they will return to serve David their king, whom he will raise up. And this is speaking about a time after the first resurrection, because King David is asleep in the grave right now. Let's go over to Joel in chapter 2. The reason I mention the probability of genocide, of captivity, of slavery, and abuse on a massive scale is because Joel 3 begins by speaking of the time when the captivity of the descendants of Israel will be broken. And it's fitting, therefore, to read the last half of verse 32 in Joel in chapter 2 before we move to chapter 3. Where it says, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Eternal has said, among the remnant whom the Eternal calls." There's a duality in this verse that is within the same time frame of the first resurrection, because there are a chosen number that will be delivered to the holy Mount Zion and Jerusalem above. And during this same end of the age, there will be deliverance of the remnant that God will call from around the world to come back to the promised land, to reestablish them as the nation of Israel, both in and around Jerusalem. And this is the prophesied second Exodus, and it's described by more than a dozen times by the prophets Jeremiah, by Isaiah, by Ezekiel, by Hosea, by Christ, and also by the prophet Joel. With this in mind, let's now begin Joel 3 and verses 1 and 2. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Let's put a ribbon here, if you will, and go to Zechariah 14. The captives mentioned in Joel 3 include the people of Judah and Jerusalem, as well as other people who will be taken as prisoners of war. And there's a reflection of the captives of Judah and Israel that were scattered some 2,500 years ago. But there is another captivity coming that will include Judah and the descendants of Israel. This will be a result of a beast power rising up to devour other nations and to subjugate them to his empire. Now, Zechariah 14 and verse 2 mentions this, where it says, For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So the beast will be a confederacy of many nations, pictured by the 10 horns and 10 crowns of Revelation 13 and 17. Other nations may be a part of this empire, but 10 will give power to the beast, as shown in verses 12 and 13 of Revelation 17. Those nations will be hostile to Israel and the Church of God, and so God will gather them to one place for judgment, meaning a punishment. And it's because even though Satan is, you know, he bears much of the blame for evil and mass atrocities, people have a choice. And Christ's return will not dismiss the consequences for such wicked behavior. And therefore, God will be their judge in the valley of decision, Jehoshaphat. And let's read verses 3 and 4 of Zechariah 14. Then the Eternal will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, speaking of Christ's return, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And so this valley that it will be formed when Christ steps down on the Mount of Olives, it will become the foundation for the millennial temple described in the last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And this will become the headquarters for God's government on the earth. It will be the place from where Christ will judge the world. And this is one meaning of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, because Jehoshaphat means Yehu, God, and Shaphat, judges. And so God will judge the nations from this place. But he will also pass judgment on those who mistreated his people, who took them as slaves, who killed them, who divided the land. And the land, we see the land promised to Israel, it has been divided many times over the years. Now today, Israel is widely occupied by Assyria, Lebanon, Jordan, and many Palestinians claim rights to the territory. But these people, they will be punished along with all who persecute Israel and the Church of God, the spiritual organism of Israel. Therefore, it's also possible that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is a reference to Megiddo, where God will gather the nations who fight against them and judge them with the swift sword of his mouth. And all in this conflict will die. And we'll read more about this a bit later. Let's look back to Joel 3. The next verse shows just how evil and how wicked people can and will be. Joel 3 and verse 3, "They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." Now, this kind of thing has happened to people in the past, and shockingly, it's also happening today. We occasionally, you know, we'll see stories of human trafficking, which is currently a multi-billion dollar criminal industry that it denies freedom to some 20 million people or more around the world. And no matter where you live on the earth, chances are it's happening somewhere near to you in secret. From a girl that might be forced into prostitution to a man or a child forced to work excessive hours in a factory. Slavery and captivity, it's not a thing of the past. And this kind of behavior, it sickens God, and it will be punished. Now, what is specifically mentioned in this verse that we had just read is the mistreatment of Israel or God's people, such as playing a game of chance for the choicest individuals, or trading a boy for sex or a girl for alcohol. Now, this is vile. It's entirely contrary to the love of God. In verse 4, "Indeed, what have you to do with me?" And then God goes on to say, "O Tyre and Zidon," places which this type of activity had occurred in the past, "and all the coasts of Philistia, will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried it into your temples, my prized possessions. And also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders." Let's turn over to Isaiah 23. Tyre and Zidon were hubs of trade. There were cities on the northern coast of Palestine, which these cities still exist today. They're not the trading hubs that they once were, but the communities were centered on imports and exports. And so they were ports where many nations would come to buy and sell a multitude of goods, including humans, that is, human trafficking. Now, these cities date back thousands of years. It's likely that the captives of Israel, in fact, were bought and sold at these locations after being conquered by Assyria. Both Assyria and Babylon surely would have made good use of these seaports. And this will likely be the case again, as both ports are in modern-day Lebanon today, a largely Arab community that would jump at the opportunity to treat Jews and other people related to Israel with cruelty. Now consider the words of Isaiah in his prophetic utterances in chapter 23 that relate to Tyre and Sidon. In verses 1 through 4, "The burden against Tyre, wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house nor harbor from the land of Cyprus that is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Zidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. And on great waters the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying this," and symbolically speaking, saying this, "I do not labor, nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins." So the sea is not supposed to be a harvesting place for the people, for individuals, children, young men, or virgins. No, God is chastising those people for doing such trafficking on this. Is it possible that the evils of Tyre and Zidon and Philistia, they represent not just places where God's people were bought and sold, being scattered among the nations, but are representative of Arab communities and Gentile nations that have committed and will further commit abominations? I think it is possible. Back to Joel in chapter 3. It also says in verse 5 that "you have taken my silver and gold and have carried it into your temples, God's prized possessions." And this might be reflective of what was done when Antiochus Epiphanes came down and took the things of the temple away and sold them and used them as he would. In the next verses, we see again that there's nearly always a duality in prophecy. And so the next verses, they point out the captivity and the repayment of God in the past, showing us that it will happen again. In verses 7 and 8, "Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians," or the place of Sheba, which is Ethiopia today. "Sell them to a people far off, for the Eternal has spoken." These verses were fulfilled in part when Alexander the Great conquered Sidon and then moved on to conquer Tyre, and he massacred 8,000 and he sold 30,000 individuals at that time into slavery. Now, following the capture of Tyre, the Greek army moved south to conquer Gaza, which is the way of the Philistines. Now, interestingly, Alexander did not conquer Judah. In fact, he was impressed by the high priest and impressed by some of the words he related to Alexander. And so there was a relationship formed between the people of Judah and the Greeks. And this included tribute money being paid to Greece for a number of years. But what is not known is if any of these slaves that Alexander sold was sold to Judah at that time. And it's likely that they were, considering the timing of Alexander's conquests and the location of Tyre and Zidon near to Judah in 332 BC. But what is certain is that war is coming. Captivity is coming, the likes of which this world has never seen. In Joel 3, in verses 9 through 11, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up, the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Let them beat their plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. And then cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Eternal." So God is basically saying to the ungodly nations, bring it on. Do your best. Raise up an army. Try to fight against me if you think you can. This is an opposition to his kingdom that will turn swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. He's saying, go ahead, turn your farming tools into weapons of war. See what that will do for you. They will be utterly defeated because God will cause his mighty ones to go down there, as it says in the end of verse 11. In verse 12, "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Again, the valley of judgment, where God will judge the nations that will rise up against him. And these nations, they will be inspired by demons when they rise up to fight against Christ. In Revelation 6, in verses 12 through 14, says that the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, the sixth vial plague, and the water thereof was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And then John saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, speaking of demons and Satan being represented by the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And in verse 13 of Joel 3, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." And another set of parallel verses in Revelation 14 and verses 14 through 20. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. In other words, the wickedness has reached its fullness. The end time events have fully matured. And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Joel 3 and verse 16. Excuse me, verses 14 through 16. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the eternal is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The eternal also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. But the Eternal will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So Christ is portrayed as a Lion of Judah. And like a lion's power is seen and heard when it roars, so will God's power be seen and heard at that time. And much of these verses describe events during the trumpet and bowl plagues. And it's going to be shocking and life-changing to all who experience them. And at that time, a number will be protected, which makes God a shelter for his people, referring to the place of safety for 3.5 years. And finally, when he brings Israel back after Christ returns, it will be known that God is the strength of the children of Jacob, or the children of Israel, as it says at the end of verse 16. In verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Eternal your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. The aliens spoken of here that shall never pass through Jerusalem again is not speaking of illegal aliens or foreigners, for, you know, because God will welcome all who sincerely desire to be one of his people. Even Gentile nations that desire to be a part of God's people will be grafted in, if you will. But what's referring to here, the aliens, is the heathen, the unbelievers, the ungodly. These will never set foot in Jerusalem again. After all of the destruction and loss of life during the tribulation and the year of God's wrath, there will be redemption. There will be healing and restoration to the earth. It will begin in Jerusalem, and it will slowly spread around the world. Like Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until all of it was leaven. And those people who will have said that the way of God was a curse will quickly learn that the way of God is a blessing beyond belief, and it is truly the only way to lasting happiness and prosperity. Joel 3 and verse 18, it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, and a fountain shall flow from the house of the Eternal and water the valley of acacias, which is referring to a grove type of trees. And so, Isaiah 41, if you will. This reminds us of several millennial scriptures, such as deserts blossoming like a rose and wine on the lees, meaning plenty of the good wine. And also in Isaiah 41 in verses 18 through 20, God said, I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Eternal has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Yes, all will know that the hand of God has created all things that are good. Nobody will be teaching or thinking about evolution any longer. All will see and know that God has done it, and he is restoring the earth to the Eden type of paradise that he designed it to be originally. Moreover, there will be a stream, a literal stream, of nourishing water flowing out from the millennial temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel 47 and verse 1. I'll just go ahead and read it, where it says that God in a vision brought Ezekiel to the back door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. Back to Joel 3. There will be a literal stream coming out from under the millennial temple in Jerusalem. And it will be a nourishing stream. And this is reflective, actually, of the river that will be coming out of the new Jerusalem, which will come down from heaven onto a new earth after the millennial reign of Christ. And so we see the continuing duality in prophecy and God's plan. Joel 3 and verse 19. Yes, the restoration will be grand, but the devastation beforehand will be extensive. And Egypt, it says, shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. So many will suffer from both Satan and God's wrath at the end of the age. Egypt will suffer greatly because of their long history of idolatry. And even the Muslim populations of today, well, they pay homage to a god of evil that is found in their Quran. It's not the god of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Edom, in this verse, it refers to the descendants of Esau, which are much of the Arab communities of today. And they have a vile hatred for Israel, and they have had this animosity for thousands of years, and they've continually been hostile and violent toward the people of Judah. And their disdain will continue as we near the end of the age and even escalate. And such contempt will only end when God intervenes and puts an end to the source of their hatred. Ezekiel 25 and verse 13 says that I will stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman, and Dedan shall fall by the sword. And also Ezekiel 35 and verse 15 states, as you rejoiced because of the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Eternal. And then back to some positive aspects of those terrible events, that is, after they occur. Verses 20 through 21, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted, for the Eternal dwells in Zion. Now this does not mean that Judah will get a free pass for their sins, while others will have to pay. What this does not mention, but it's understood, is that repentance is involved with those people who will reap the benefits of Christ's return. Many will repent of evil and change their ways. Many also will not. And we know that acquittal, it only comes by repentance and fruits worthy of repentance. The King James Version states that I will cleanse their blood I have not cleansed. And the meaning for this is that God will wipe away their sins, but it may also be referring to God avenging the blood of his people. In Revelation 6 and verses 9 through 10, when God opens the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, symbolically speaking, crying with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Vengeance is mine, says the Eternal. God will judge righteously and give everyone their due according to their works, according to his timetable. And so we see justice will be served during the year of God's wrath and also when Christ returns. And so his judgment is coming. And so you and I had best prepare ourselves for it. Psalm 37 and verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Eternal loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off.